even invited me back to be among you. It's been a while. It's good to see the congregation here thriving still. And I remember when my kids were that little. I hope you keep having little ones. I always said the best, easiest way of evangelism, for Presbyterians anyway, is to just keep having more kids. But no one has taken me up on that program. We did our part. We have three, and they're keeping us very busy. So I give you thanks for this privilege of sharing in the gospel, to encourage you in faith, to maybe bring some challenges to your spiritual walk. And I bring greetings also from Westminster College, where I teach. And there is a survivor among you here. And good to see familiar faces. Please keep Westminster in your prayers. It's a local college. As it thrives, also, it will be a great part of this neighborhood, larger neighborhood around Hermitage. I know that for sure a lot of our students frequent Hermitage, but they are being trained to be leaders of this nation and perhaps elsewhere in the world. It doesn't matter that you don't know them. Pray for them, that they may be equipped by God to think in accordance with God's wisdom and God's will. Let us now focus on God's word to us today. Let us begin with prayer. Gracious God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, open our ears that we may really hear. Open our eyes that we may clearly see. Open our minds that we may truly understand, and open our hearts that we may faithfully obey and delight in your will with thankful hearts. Through Jesus Christ, amen. The readings for this morning might be a bit unusual. I hope you will see the common thread in the voice that's whispering in your hearts this morning. Please pay attention to the ethical dimensions. Ethics has to do with our behavior, our common, societal, communal, perhaps faith behavior, but ethical dimensions in each of these texts regarding the treatment of other people. And I'll leave that to your imagination to think who the other people might be, but especially those who are called neighbors, those whom you might consider neighbors. Hear now the word of God as it comes to us from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. You will hear familiar words, but really listen. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, and you shall not lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not defraud your neighbor, you shall not steal, and you shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. You shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. That from the Old Testament, and now to the New Testament. If some of those seem harsh, then perhaps these might put a different perspective on what we have already heard. From Matthew, the 5th chapter. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We move on to the Gospel according to Mark, the 12th chapter. Here again, perhaps familiar words with fresh ears. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask him any question. And now from Luke, the 10th chapter. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," yes, he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. I hope you have a couple hours. I did shrink it down to manageable size, but we'll see how far. There's no game on today, right? This is a difficult set of texts, and some things are obvious in how they relate. But in terms of the Lucan text, which will be the focus today, of course, all texts deserve our attention. I would like to point out a general hermeneutics was used. I've never heard the word hermeneutics in church during worship, but that was amazing. Hermeneutical key, an interpretative key. But sometimes, and always be warned, when Jesus has a story to tell, watch out. And if you don't feel the sting or pain, then something went wrong. Not just scratching heads, but something really ought to be shaken within us. But anyway, the obvious things aren't so obvious sometimes. I'll give you an illustration. I do this with students, and perhaps my students still remember after graduating. There are many, many paintings of Adam and Eve. I just Googled Renaissance painting Adam and Eve. And there are many things to say about what we find. But I ask them what they see wrong with the paintings. And there's a whole list of all kinds of things. But almost always, maybe one exception, of all the thousands of students, almost always they forget the most obvious thing. They're usually, Adam and Eve are usually frontal, right, and facing, usually with fig leaves and so forth, you know. This is a family-friendly. And so you have Adam and Eve, the first human beings, and they all have belly buttons. Every paint, I know, isn't it? You have to laugh. And these artists were serious. You can't laugh at them, right? They all put belly buttons on these people. It takes time, right? Why did they do it? Well, because it's the way they imagine human beings. That's the only kind of human beings they know. Now, if they had paid attention to the story, and they do in many respects, if you look at the paintings, they would have figured out, wait, neither of them came out of a womb, therefore. Anyway, shame on us. We missed the obvious. You've probably seen lots of paintings of Adam and Eve. You'll never see them the same way again. Look at the one by Michelangelo. They are buff, and so is the serpent. They all worked at the same gym. In any case, we're always growing, whether physically or spiritually. That is never in question, and that is not the question, whether or not we're growing. The question that's hard for us to handle and we would like to ignore is in which direction we're growing each day, even if by tiny little steps. Try to impress that on our children as they're growing up. We measure their height every birthday, every year. And I said, well, what if we did that every day? You wouldn't see any growth. But you know you are, because every year we do it and you see that you've grown since the last year. I hope they slow down now. We're growing spiritually. But as we do, we become perhaps more oblivious to the obvious. So we're going to look at some things today, closer look at some obvious things, including the parable title. You all know this title from Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everybody knows it. Shame on us. The text, no Bible ever came with this title. And we never bothered to ask why it was called the Good Samaritan. Jesus doesn't say it. The lawyer doesn't say it. None of the characters says it. It's not in the text at all. But it's how we know it. Anyway, that's just a small example of how we ought to pay attention to how we hear these stories and remember them. Now, neighbor, this is a very perhaps tricky thing to talk about these days, especially in our national dialogue about hospitality, immigration, and the strains that we hear in the news and so forth. But in a world full of Facebook friends, and I know people who have not just hundreds, but thousands of friends on Facebook. I could barely keep up with, you know, the birthdays of a few, but thousands of friends. That world doesn't seem to be quite capable of contemplating what a neighbor might be. In fact, in our own neighborhood, which is pretty decent, we get to see each other off and on, but we used to have block parties every year. There was a homeowners association, and that stopped over 15 years ago. We don't get to see all the neighbors anymore, just the ones around us, maybe. But I do give thanks for Halloween, because the kids all come out for trick-or-treating, and oh, so you're still there. Oh boy, they grew. Well, neighbor, we're near enough Pittsburgh, so we know the show of Fred Rogers, a Presbyterian pastor, by the way, minister. Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. In fact, he pushes this question of neighbor all the time. How about our neighborhood, where you live, or here, Hermitage? I didn't really drive around, but I know there's some houses nearby. And then, thinking of neighbors, you have to think about enemies, too. Of course, Jesus says that directly, in case we didn't get it. love your enemies. Well, who are they? I hope you don't have any. But if you do, we're supposed to love them. Traditionally, in the Bible, neighbor had a particular meaning. It meant someone in the covenant community. It didn't mean someone who lived next door, although that usually was the case in a village or a town or even a city. You would live in a quarter or a neighborhood where like-minded, and for Jews, for Israelites in the ancient world of the Old Testament, it was the neighbor who was part of that same covenant community. So you had the law in common. You had worship of Yahweh, the Lord, in common. So the question of who is my neighbor was not so, it wasn't urgent. Well, there are many things in here where we're pushed to rethink. Remember when Jesus tells a story, watch out. Jesus, through Luke, makes us rethink what we always thought we knew about neighbor. It's usually the neighbor. We start by noticing the structure where we have two questions by a lawyer. And Jesus, in really good rabbinic fashion, replies with two questions. And then at the end of that, Jesus gives him a command, a mandate, an imperative. Do this. So whatever the question and the intentions of the questions might be, we know what we have in the text. The question comes from the lawyer to test Jesus. It says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus simply says, well, what does the good book say? Can you read? Yes, I can. So he spews out what he already knows. And we do this as Christians too. We know enough of our faith and theology, doctrine, and so forth to tell each other what we're supposed to be as Christians. And Jesus says something very, very simple. Do this. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you will live. Piece of cake. And that story could have ended there. And that would have been sort of like what we read in Mark. Matthew and Mark also have these questions in mind, although very, very different, but we want to look at Luke, who has also this secondary question, and who is my neighbor? No one asked that. So there's something at stake here. Who is my neighbor? I want to know whom I'm supposed to love, maybe one way we could hear it. Because I could only love so much. I only have so many resources. I only have so much time. So whom am I supposed to love? And Jesus, I warned you, doesn't answer, instead has a story. And at the end of the story has a question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor? You asked who your neighbor is? Was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Man who fell into the hands of robbers, not a lawyer. And then at the end, Jesus says to the lawyer, go, do and likewise. Do this and you will live. Go, do and likewise. This is what we're supposed to hear too. But again, let's look at some obvious details. Notice the lawyer can't get himself to say what Jesus specifically says in the telling of the story. Very, very short, brief things about the priest that comes and walks around, which, by the way, is good to do for a priest. If the priest is to function as a priest, especially in the temple, if there's half dead or bloody mess, or something that could contaminate you, you know as a priest, by the law of God, you're not supposed to get near that so that you could worship God and help other people worship God. It'd be like a surgeon on the way to surgery, about to do open heart. You can't help somebody with an Ebola virus problem and then go in there without washing your hands. You'll be disqualified from now helping that person that you're supposed to go help. You get the idea, I think. In fact, Jesus says nothing bad, by the way. The title twists our imagination. The Good Samaritan, it's the good priest. The priest does nothing wrong in the story. Jesus never says a word of indictment against the priest, nor the Levite. It's simple facts. Priest comes, sees, walks around. That's what a priest should do. Levite comes. Levite is also a servant, a priest in the temple. Sees, walks around. Observe, know the law of God, know your duty, do the proper thing. They did everything by the book. They're the heroes of Jewish society. They're the ones you need in order to worship God. And they did the right thing so that they could, in fact, keep leading people to worship God. So what's wrong with this picture? Well, if you're Jewish, you may remember the pattern in the Old Testament already set when you have three groups of people, and you start with priests, and then you have Levites, you usually have all Israel or the rest of Israel next. In other words, the way you organize Israelite community is by priests, Levites, worship of God first. Priests, Levites, then Israel or Israelites. A Jew listening to this story would have been totally scandalized, right? It'd be like having George Washington come by, Abraham Lincoln come by, walk around, and then having Bin Laden come by and help your mother, father, wife, husband. It would upset you a little bit. And Jesus is specific to dig in. A Samaritan comes by. We're not Jewish enough to understand how offensive this is. It'd be like going to the Republican convention and saying that the best people in the United States are the Democrats, and they're the ones who are going to help us. Or going to the Democratic convention and say the best people in this country are the Republicans, and they will help us vote for them. It just makes no sense, this story. Is it supposed to just bother us and offend us? The guy cannot, the lawyer, cannot get himself to say the right answer he knows, which is the Samaritan was the neighbor to him. He says, the one who helped him, had pity on him, that was the guy. Can't even say, like spouses, husbands particularly, who can't say, I was wrong. This was a little bit of levity. Is when actual wedding, I went to a friend of mine, got married, and the father-in-law happened to be giving a series of words of wisdom, and others were coming up, and one of the women of the church came up and described a wonderful situation of how marriage is wonderful, but there are all these hard times, and to get through those hard times when feelings aren't all positive and bright, that he needs to remember to say the three magical words to his lovely wife. And of course, we were all in the audience thinking, oh, I love you. And she said, I was wrong. Those are the three magic words to make your marriage survive. Well, Samaritan was the right answer. He couldn't say it. We have to find ourselves in this story somehow rightly offended to understand. Let me just note a few things, and I'll try to go bullet fashion. We usually think of neighbor as someone who needs our help, one who is a victim of something, maybe by us even, but somebody whom we can help. But notice in this story, Jesus knows this and flips it around. Love your neighbor, the law says. And he says, the neighbor is not the victim that you're supposed to help. The Samaritan, the helping person, the one who helps someone who needs help, is the neighbor. Now, that must have thrown the lawyer way off. He wants to know whom to love. And Jesus basically tells him to go behave like the Samaritan. It'd be like telling Republicans to behave like Democrats and telling Democrats to behave like Republicans. Actually, it's worse. It'd be like telling us, in fact, men and women serving in the armed forces, to think and behave like ISIS or the Al-Qaeda. It's totally ridiculous. Jesus turns Jewish thinking, human thinking, rational thinking, Christian thinking now for us, upside down to ask us a hard question, a couple hard questions, actually. And we must think as we go through this litany of things that Jesus describes. Remember, the priest is just described as going around, Levite around, and then the Samaritan. Listen to the details. What did the Samaritan do? We are given a whole series of things that as we add them together in our minds, we just cannot make sense of this guy. Even as a human being, imagine this is a friend, a Jew, a very devout Jew, a very kind neighborly Jew in this story, not a Samaritan. When he saw him, it says, the Samaritan, he was moved with pity. Samaritans can't have pity. Well, but if he's human, sure. He went to him and bandaged his wounds. So now he has his hands dirty. If you touch blood, according to the Jewish customs, you're now defiled. In fact, you're not supposed to touch blood. You're supposed to stay away from it. He is now bandaging the wounds, and then apparently he poured oil and wine on them. So this is for cleansing and healing purposes. But even today, you could go into a wine. I don't know if you drink wine, but they're not cheap. Apparently, this Samaritan is traveling with enough supplies to bandage. Who carries bandages around? And has oil and wine to spare. But uses all of this, his resources, on this, the text says, certain man. We don't even know who this is. The Samaritan doesn't know who it is. Jesus doesn't tell us who this is. It could be bin Laden. So he put him on his own animal. So now he's walking. Brought him to an inn, a safe haven, and took care of him. He continues to care for this certain man, even though he's poured oil, wine, bandaged him, and brought him to a safe place. He stays overnight, the text tells us. I don't know what he's on the way to do, whatever. He stays overnight, and then the next day, he takes out 2 denarii. That's about 2 days' worth of... So he's got a lot of money in his pockets. And he gives it to the innkeeper. What an idiot. The innkeeper could just use maybe only half of it, if he's smart. Trust the innkeeper to take care of this guy, because now he has to go take care of whatever his business. We're not told. Jesus doesn't care to tell us. But what's there in the text is disturbing. Gave the innkeeper 2 denarii, 2 days' worth of wages, and says to him, take care of him. Who is this guy to the Samaritan? A nobody. And he says, take care of him. He says, I have to go now. But when I come back, he's going to come back. Not only did he spend the night there, he's going to come back. I will repay you whatever more you spent. This is like a blank check to the innkeeper, isn't it? I'm going to buy 2 bottles of wine, a good one and a cheap one. I'll use the cheap one for him and enjoy the other one. This story is ridiculous. No one you know does this. No one I know does this. Not as a Samaritan, anyway. I'm looking for that Nazi story that went, a Nazi soldier who went to go rescue a dying American soldier and did this kind of first aid, emergency help, and take him to a safe inn and all that stuff. I haven't found one yet, but that's what we would need to have something similar to this. I think you get the point. Parable of the Good Samaritan doesn't sound so, well, adequate. Parable of the Ridiculous Samaritan, very wealthy, ridiculous Samaritan, maybe insane, demented Samaritan, has no clue about real world Samaritan. How unreasonable and crazy is this behavior of the Samaritan? But he is moved with pity. That's what it's, where it starts. It's the only rationale given. He doesn't check out the guy to see if it's a fellow Samaritan or if it's an enemy Jew, one who might, after becoming well, want to kill him. We would all go broke if we were moved to pity like this guy. In fact, next week we will all be broke. Which is silly too, because then we can't help anybody else. We'll need the help. Again, a very ridiculous story. We think of the people who are affected by the storm in the Carolinas and the coastal areas who are going to have some doozy of water problem and the cleanup in the weeks and months to come. In fact, I heard on the news that some have barely begun to be okay since 2 years ago, and now they're hit again. And then the typhoon in Southeast Asia, with death toll rising. There's no way we could behave like this. Yet the end of the story is clear. Go and do likewise. All the careful and caring verbs in this story belong to the Samaritan. For the Jews, this has to be disturbing. If we described all the ISIS people who are trying to bomb us as thoughtful, kind, loving people, it would start to bother us, I would think. Foolish and wasteful expenditure of a very foolish Samaritan. That's the story, and that's what we're supposed to behave like? That's our model of moral, ethical behavior? The other thing that's bothersome here, the Samaritan has pity, compassion. But we know nothing about this victim. In fact, the story, Jesus, Luke, the Samaritan has no concern for the victim at all. Who are you? Where's your family? Could we inform someone? No. In fact, there's no interest in what happened to him, aside from the description of all the beating and the attack. There's no concern about how things turned out afterward. Did they become friends? In fact, verse 30 starts clearly. You'll get a little Greek this morning. Anthropostes. A certain human being, a certain man. That's all we know about this guy. And then, in a few verses, Jesus says, like Voldemort, the name that should not be uttered. A certain Samaritan. Samaritestis. Luke makes sure that Jesus offends the hearers then, and if we're listening carefully, we should be offended too now. And we ask the same question as the lawyer. Who is our neighbor? The title says that, taken right out of the text. Parable of the Good Samaritan. Something about that title still is worthy of reflection. If the focus is on the Good Samaritan and the answer to the question, who is my neighbor, is to be the helping one, then we are supposed to become Samaritans, like the one in the story anyhow. Americans are supposed to become like the good ISIS or Al-Qaeda Muslims. For Ohio State football players, how happy would they be that a Michigan fan helped them out with a flat tire on the road? I don't know if you know about that rivalry. Who is our neighbor? Maybe the Taliban? If you're a Democrat in the United States, would it be a Republican? And if you're a Republican in the United States, would it be a Democrat? The story actually turns it around so much to say not who the neighbor is, but for us to become a neighbor. We, even with the best intentions of mission, try to figure out who needs our help. And we go there to help, build, rescue, heal, feed. We want to see the victims. And we have compassion, like the Samaritans. Jesus says, stop it. Don't look for neighbors who need your help, which is often what we do with mission trips, even the long-term missions. The question is, are you a good neighbor? Am I a good neighbor? To whomever, including Samaritans, including our enemies. In the end, Jesus' simple command to the lawyer is also for us, our discipline and discipleship. Go and do likewise. And the first step to being and doing that, being neighbors and becoming neighbors who help others, not those who seek out neighbors to help, is to pay attention to this story again, to see how Jesus turns our understanding, our knowledge of God and God's love, and upsets us just a little bit so that we might grow. No pain, no gain. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. God of compassion, we thank you for your mercy, your pity, and your favor in Christ. We thank you for your love for us in Christ that binds us as your beloved children. Help us to see not only other Christians as our brothers and sisters, but to become compassionate neighbors to whoever is in need. Help us to become neighbors. Help us to grow in our love for you and for all our neighbors.